Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you so much for joining us today. We come to the time of year where we'd like to remember the birth of our Savior. And so we would like to sing together. Our first hymn is 119, Angels from the Realms of Glory. Let's sing together 1, 2, and 4. Special song request and would like to share it with us, go to our website at saccentral.org, click on the contact us link, and tell us who you are. And don't forget to tell us where you're from and the title of the hymn, and we'll be so happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next Christmas carol is hymn number 130. It is entitled, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 3.
To
For prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your dear Son who came as a babe in a manger a long time ago to grow as a child and a man and to show us the way of salvation. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to accept this gift each day in our hearts. Help us to share it with others. We ask that you will open our minds to receive the truths from your word. This morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Welcome, everybody, to Central Study Hour. And I especially want to welcome also those who may be live streaming or will follow us on YouTube or some other computer connection, or even on your phone. We're just glad you're here, and we pray and hope that the lesson will be a blessing to you. Our lesson is from the quarterly on Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're on lesson 12, Dealing with Bad Decisions is the title. And if you would like to have a CD or DVD of this lesson, then contact us and ask for offer C21951. Call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And make sure you give the offer number and leave us an address so we can send that to you. You know, in last week's lesson, we learned of three areas in which the Jews had gone into apostasy while Nehemiah was away. Do you remember the three areas? One of them was intermarriage with the heathen. Another one was withholding tithe so that the ceremonies and services of the sanctuary began to shut down because the priests and Levites all had to go out and get other jobs or tend the fields so they could feed their families. And the third area of apostasy was in doing business on Sabbath. They were not really keeping the Sabbath. Now, today's lesson deals exclusively with the intermarriage problem and marriage questions. Our memory verse will pick up on Tuesday's page, so I want to go right down to the narrative. The first sentence says, Ezra and Nehemiah became leaders in communities in which intermarriage with non-Israelites had become the norm. All right, so this was pretty common that they found Jews married to Samaritans or people from Moab or Ammon or of Philistine descent. So for Ezra and Nehemiah, this was a very, very strong concern because they were aware of Israel's history, of the great influence, negative influence, that unbelievers and idol worshipers would have on the people of Israel and the terrible effects in their history. And one of the first great concerns was the whole history of Bel Peor. And that actually happened while Moses was the leader. Balaam had recommended Moabite women to kind of infiltrate the camp and make friends with the men. And next thing you know, idol worshiping was kind of all of a sudden happening. And then you have Solomon's example, marrying heathen wives as part of treaties and alliances, but then being influenced to build heathen temples for idol worship. And much of the history of Israel under the kings is the same problem, intermarriage and idolatry. Under King Ahab, you got Jezebel, and under King Ahaz and King Manasseh, and these are some of the worst, but they weren't the only ones. So intermarriage was at a root cause of most of the apostasy in Israel's history. Because the intermarriage is what always seemed to lead toward idol worship. And so intermarriage kept kept Israel and Judah into idolatry, and it finally led them to becoming conquered, going into captivity, and the whole exile to Babylon. So the question at the bottom of the page is says, what will Ezra and Nehemiah do with Israel's intermarriage situation? You know, it's not too hard to deal with if you got a few isolated cases, but there's so many cases. It's like, there's no way, you know. So will they let it go, or will they stand up against it? Will they just say, this is too much at this time, or we have to deal with it? And so it says, this week we will look at the way the two leaders approach the issue. And if you studied the lesson, you already know that with the knowledge that Ezra and Nehemiah had of the history, they knew they could not let it go. All right, so let's go to Sunday's page. And we're going to pick up with Nehemiah 13, last chapter of Nehemiah. If my fingers will find Nehemiah in my Bible, I'll be with you in just a second. There we go. Nehemiah 13, and we're just going to read 23 and 24 first, just two verses. Verse 23, Nehemiah writes, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. All right, so the question was, well, what had happened? So what Nehemiah found is several Jews had married wives from surrounding heathen nations or heathen peoples, and their children couldn't speak the language of the Jews. And the author of the quarterly says, right at the beginning of that narrative, says, since the children didn't speak Aramaic, which was the language used during the exile, it was really the Jewish language then. Hebrew was only for people who were trying to hold on to the past or had to study the priests would learn the Hebrew, but it wasn't a common spoken language. So the children weren't going to learn Hebrew. They would learn Aramaic, which was the language that Jews spoke. It was a language they spoke at Jesus' time, too. But the point is, they couldn't understand the teachings from Scripture because they were given in Aramaic. And so this would be a real problem because the knowledge of God's revelation, the knowledge of the Scriptures could become distorted and disappear in like a generation or two. You see how it would totally destroy their faith, not knowing the language. The scribes and priests expounded on the Torah mostly in Aramaic. And so this would result in a loss of the biblical language, which would mean losing their identity as God's chosen people. So for Nehemiah, it was unthinkable that families were losing touch with the Word of God, and consequently their connection with the living God, the Lord of the Hebrews. Okay, now let's look at verse 25. We get some of Nehemiah's reaction here, which is the title of Sunday's lesson. Verse 25 says, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Now, when you just read this verse, how it sounds like Nehemiah went around like a big, mighty, strong man, just beating on people and yanking hair off their heads or out of their beards. That's not really what happened. But let's slow down and see if we can digest what this verse is actually saying. I know when I was a kid and I read that, I said, man, Nehemiah, he wasn't a very good Christian. he sounds kind of brutal, you know, like he errs on the side of severity instead of mercy. But let's look at this more closely. As the author of Quarterly says, that Nehemiah rebuking and cursing them is not using foul language and expletives and just being all ticked off and shouting and being a hothead, but rather he's looking at the promises of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience in the writings of Moses. And so when it says he's cursing them, actually what he's doing is he's letting them know that all through their history they got these curses for this very same thing, and are you going to bring curses on yourself now? It's totally different than just being a hothead and cursing, right? All right, so he obviously would outline and mention the curses in Deuteronomy 28 that had already come upon them in their history. He says, do you just want more of this? Because that's what you're going to get. So he's really explaining curses that they would bring upon themselves, not cursing at them. Totally different thing. All right, well, what about beating some of the men and pulling out their hair? That sounds kind of severe. Well, obviously, that's not a culturally acceptable thing in our culture, but let's try to understand their culture. All right, so the author of the Quarterly, he refers to that pulling out hair, beating some of them, and he says, instead of seeing Nehemiah in a rage and reacting with fury, we should note that a beating was a prescribed form of public punishment. This kind of behavior was applied only to some of them, and then here's the key, meaning to the leaders who caused or promoted this wrong behavior. So says these acts were to serve as methods of public shaming. Nehemiah wanted to ensure that the people understood the gravity of their choices and the results that would ensue from them. So in their culture, at that time and at that location, this was a suitable response to what had happened. It's kind of like, British Royal Navy back in 1700s, 1800s, if you had misbehavior on a ship, the offending sailor would be tied to one of the posts and be given a public whipping. And so everyone would see it, and it would instill discipline in the ship. That was considered acceptable form of discipline, you know, in the climate of a ship. That would not be acceptable discipline in the climate of a church. All right. So there's different settings, different times in history, different cultures. And the thing is, even though we've only read up to verse 25, that is not the only thing Nehemiah did. Nehemiah did some other things that would be very acceptable in our culture, like he recited history to try to teach lessons, to persuade. He tried to persuade and educate. All right. So the question at the bottom of the page is, how should we react when we see what we believe is wrongdoing in the church? Well, in our culture, we don't give a beating. We don't pull out hair. We try to persuade. We try to educate. Sometimes it might even call for a rebuke. Maybe even sometimes a verbal calling out publicly. Sometimes people lose their positions or jobs. And sometimes people lose membership when it's, you know, seems like there's nothing else that can be done. And so we have ways of dealing with wrongdoing that makes sense to us in our culture. And sometimes people still argue about whether it's too severe or too lax. So there's no way you're going to satisfy everybody, no matter what culture you're talking about. So anyway, Nehemiah is very decisive. That we can see for sure. And so they had some type of public scourging of some kind and pulling out of hair. Now, we'll see in a minute that when Ezra was facing a situation at early time, he pulled out his own hair. So pulling out hair was kind of an act of grieving. So it seems like the pulling out of hair was to get these people to see, you're supposed to be grieving. You should be pulling out your own hair or whatever. All right, let's go to Nehemiah's reproof on Monday's page. And this is from Nehemiah 13. We'll read verse 26 and 27. And this is where he's trying to educate and persuade. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil and to transgress against our God and marrying strange wives? He says, look, there was a price to pay when Solomon did it, and none of you are at Solomon's level. So should we be doing it too? You're leading? You know, so anyway, he's trying to persuade them that the intermarriage with the pagan unbelievers was not to be done. And the whole point, the question here is, what does this show about the important biblical history, how important biblical history is for informing us about the dangers of deviating from the right path? Isn't it that we're supposed to learn from history, not just repeat the same mistakes? But you know, a lot of history is repeating the same mistakes, right? That's what a lot is. Our country is in the process of repeating mistakes of nations in the past, right now, and it's going to have a bad end, okay? people don't seem to learn from history. And so Nehemiah is trying to get them to learn from history, not to make the same mistakes their forefathers made. And then the author of the quarterly quotes Deuteronomy 17:17, where Moses wrote, "When the day comes and you have a king, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." So it's interesting that the kings of Israel were not to have multiple wives, even if they were believers, and much less so if they were unbelievers. And then what Nehemiah is bringing out and using Solomon's life as a negative example, he says not only did Solomon marry more than one wife, but he chose women who were not worshipers of God, and that made it 10 times worse. It would have been wrong to begin with, and he made it 10 times worse. All right, so question toward the middle of the page. So why was Nehemiah correct in reproving the nation for intermarriage with pagans? All right, the first passage from Genesis 6:1-4 is the passage that tells how the human race went bad so fast. It says the sons of God married the daughters of men. And that whole passage means the sons of God were the sons and the families that were trying to be loyal to God. The daughters of men were daughters and the families that weren't trying to be loyal to God. So it was a mixture of marriage between those who believed and were trying to be faithful and those who didn't care. And so when those marriages happened, it caused the godly families to largely start falling apart because they couldn't stay godly. So here's a very, very important question. How do we know that the command not to intermarry was not about nationalism or ethnicity, but about idolatry? See, when I was a kid, it was very rare to see two people of different races married. That was frowned upon. I still remember when I was 11 years old, a Jamaican man with a white wife came to our church, and I remember all big, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, it was like nobody had ever seen it before. Now it's kind of normal, and nobody worries about it. At one time, that was a big deal. That was considered really bad. Except, you know, no one ever spoke about it publicly. They just talked about it kind of like little whispers. So how do we know that the command not to intermarry is not about nationalism, race, or ethnicity, but it's about idolatry? Well, who did Moses marry?
Zipporah.
All right. She was a Midianite and darker skinned than he was. All right. Was that marriage approved by God? It was. Do we have any other examples? Yeah, Boaz married Ruth, a Moabite, a descendant of those Moabite women that had caused all Baal Peor and all that mess. Why was that okay? She was a believer in God. She was a devoted, dedicated believer in God, just like Zipporah was. So the issue has to do with spirituality, not ethnicity. Okay? And that's important to have a clarification there. It has to do with whether, you know, people can be really united if they don't have the same faith. Because if you don't have the same faith, there's always challenges. All right? So in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, the pagan wives in these marriages did not choose to renounce idolatrous worship. There's not a single case where one was noted as a believer. These Jewish men had married people who had a different religion, pagan religion. All right? So none of them qualified in the place of Zipporah or Ruth. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6:14 and just look at Paul's words. Because Paul, let's just get there. 2 Corinthians 6:14. All right, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" So is this the same teaching that's consistent all the way through the Bible? Amen. It is. And how does this show God's love toward us? Is God just trying to restrict, saying, no, you can't because he wants to say no, or is he protecting something? Yeah, God's trying to protect happiness as well as the transmission of faith through generations. All right, so the author of the Quarterly says the Bible gives us formulas for practices that will keep us grounded in God and are designed to maximize our happiness. In the same way, the command to be equally yoked in marriage was supposed to help us lead a better life and to encourage mutual devotion to God. Now, some people, through whatever circumstances in their life, find themselves in a marriage where that nice unity of faith doesn't exist. Doesn't mean they can't have a happy marriage, and doesn't mean they can't get along well. But you can understand how much happier it could be if you both have the same faith, you know? All right, so let's go to Nehemiah 13, verse 28 and 29. Nehemiah, now I got to find my way back there. There it is. Nehemiah 13, verse 28, says, and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. What does that mean? That means the high priest's grandson was married to Sanballat's daughter. Sanballat was an enemy of Israel, a pagan. All right? So the high priest's own family has these intermarriage situations. All right? And the last part of verse 8 says, therefore I chased him from me. That's kind of loaded. Basically what it means is he was expelled from the land. He was forced to leave. For one, he wasn't going to give up his wife. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So this grandson was a priest, or soon to be priest. Not sure how old he was. And pretty serious reaction to that. He was banned from the land. And we'll get a little more background on that in a minute. But let's go to Tuesday's page. This one's called Ezra Reacts, and this actually goes to a time earlier with the same problem, Ezra chapter 9. The interesting thing about this is what we're going to look at now, Ezra 9 and 10, is being put in the same context with Nehemiah's dealing with the intermarriage crisis. But this is actually an intermarriage crisis that Ezra dealt with probably 30 or 40 years earlier. And so when you keep that in mind, you realize they had already been through the whole thing on it and then repeated it in another generation. It's like they didn't learn, all right? But we're going to learn a lot in this passage because it describes more what they went through. So Ezra 9, verse 1, says, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land. Now, I think this passage, this verse is interesting because who came and told Ezra? The civil leaders, not the religious leaders, because they are reporting on the religious leaders. The priests and the Levites are the ones who have led the way into intermarriage. And the civil leaders know it's wrong, and they're telling Ezra, because Ezra is a priest of high rank and reputation. So they say, maybe you can do something about it. Maybe they'll listen to you, because they won't listen to us, because they think they know everything, because they're the priests. Okay? So they're telling Ezra when he gets there. Verse 2 says, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Sorry, this is a report. And look at Ezra's reaction. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. So that's plucking the hair was a sign of grief for sure here. And then verse 4 says, and when then they were assembled unto me, everyone that trembled at the word of God of Israel, the ones who really respected the word of God, they came and they sat down with him. It says, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So he like goes almost a day without hardly doing it, not even talking. He's so grieved. All right, verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, having rent my garment and mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, Oh my God, I am ashamed. This is the memory verse. I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our heads and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. He is just beside himself with grief because he understands we can't go forward and fulfill our mission as a people when we do this. Our whole history shows this to us. In verse 7, he deals with the history. He says, Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, and to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant. He's saying, look, because of what we had done, the priests and the kings in our history with this whole mess, we went into captivity, we perished by the sword, and now we have this little bit of grace that God has restored a remnant here. We're a small people. We've rebuilt our city. He's blessed us. We've rebuilt the temple. He's blessed us. And this is what we give him to show our appreciation. We completely ignore his counsel. In verse 10, basically, it says, And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandment. Verse 12, and then he says, Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever. He's recognizing some of these marriages are financial deals, so everybody's supposed to be better off. Verse 13, And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? This is like incredulous to him. How could we do this? What, you know, it's like the parent saying to the kid, what were you thinking? But he's a little more eloquent than that. All right, so the first question on Tuesday is how does Ezra respond? Well, grieving for a great while, and then sharing history and trying to educate and persuade. Okay? And then the last question at the top there says, what does use of this word, that is, in Ezra 9, 1 and 2, it said the people have not separated themselves. They're dealing with the word not separated. And the question is, what does this word imply about the issue of a believer marrying an unbeliever? Well, the Hebrew word translated separated is similar to another word that gets translated to make a difference or to divide. And if you looked up those verses there, Leviticus 10:10 and 11:47 were using the word difference made between clean and unclean. And the one in Exodus was making a difference between holy and most holy in the sanctuary. And then those verses from Genesis 1 were all about God saying that at creation, separating or dividing light from day, or the firmament, dividing the waters of the air from the waters of the planet, or dividing the night from daylight, or light from darkness. So separation, the use of the word not separated indicates that they were failing to keep a difference or to keep a division between unbelievers and believers in marriage. It's pretty simple. I almost decided to skip it, but it's there, and I kind of expected to cover it because I thought, I think it was clear enough that this is talking about, you know, that the recommendation was to keep a separation between unbelievers and believers in the marriage covenant. Now, there's a quotation partway down through the page from Prophets and Kings. It's the second full paragraph. Prophets and Kings 6:20 says, In his study, everyone see where I'm at? In his study of the causes leading to the Babylonian captivity, Ezra had learned that Israel's apostasy was largely traceable to their mingling with heathen nations. He had seen that if they had obeyed God's command to keep separate from the nations surrounding them, they would have been spared many sad and humiliating experiences. Now when he learned that notwithstanding the lessons of the past, men of prominence had dared transgress the laws given as a safeguard against apostasy, his heart was stirred within him. He thought of God's goodness in again giving his people a foothold in their native land, and he was overwhelmed with righteous indignation and with a grief at their ingratitude. And I think that came out pretty clear in the verses, didn't it? All right, let's go to Wednesday's page. We're going to pick up in Ezra 10 what they did about it. And so Ezra 10, verse 1. Everyone ready? All right, it says, "Now when Ezra had prayed, when he had confessed weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." Was Ezra's persuasion and education successful? Yes. Yeah, they suddenly could see how in the wrong they were. And it says they wept sore. Okay? And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives with the people of land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." All right, and this is his hope. "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord." All right, this sounds pretty severe, doesn't it? Let's go down to verse 5. "Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests and Levites and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear." And at the end of verse 7, it says, "They gathered themselves together into Jerusalem." In verse 8, it says, "And that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away." So, saying, we have 3 days to get everybody to make a decision. They have to come here. If they aren't willing to come, they got to leave their house behind, because they're going to have to leave Israel. Serious stuff, right? And verse 9 says, "Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days." Skip down 2 lines. It says, "All the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain." And verse 11, "Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of land and from the strange wives." All right, we're going to deal with this issue in just a minute on the severity of this compared to our sensibility to it, and also compared to other counsel in the Bible. All right, go to verse 19. It says, "And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass." So they offered sin offerings. And then from verse 20 all the way to 43, we have a list of 111 men that put away their wives. And verse 44 says, "All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children." All right? So the question on the top of Wednesday's page is, how did Ezra and leaders tackle the issue of intermarriage? The issue was separation was the end decision. All right? So this page deals a little bit with, what did this actually mean? So let's look at the narrative at the beginning. It says, "Together the whole assembly decided to send the foreign wives away. Amazingly, even those who married them agreed with the plan, except for there were 4 men mentioned in Ezra 10:15 that didn't seem to agree. So they left." All right. Let's see. Let's go down to the next paragraph. The specific words used in Ezra 10, 11, and 19 for "separate yourselves" and "put away" are not used anywhere else in the scriptures for divorce. Ezra would have known the terminology regularly used for divorce, but he chose not to use it. Why do you think he chose not to use it? He did not consider this a divorce. Let's continue to see what the author says. It says, however, "Thus it is apparent that Ezra did not consider the marriages valid after it was discovered that they were in violation of the Torah command. In other words, the marriages were nullified because they were contrary to the law. The process was dissolution of invalid marriages." All right, and then the author goes on to say, we're not given specific information on exactly what happened. But he does say, according to the custom of that time, the former husbands would have taken care of the transfer of their former wives and their children, normally they would have been brought back to their native father's homes. And this would have been a slow process. And in Prophets of Kings, Ellen White says that Ezra was very tender in dealing with people one-on-one on this whole process. And his heart was breaking for what was being done, but the alternative was worse, because the alternative was a loss of identity for the chosen nation, a failure of mission. So this is a really serious situation. Now, in Nehemiah's time, which was a few decades after this situation with Ezra, the author suggests that some of the men returned to their wives after, you know, they missed them and decided to go join them. And I don't know where he got that from, but it's kind of logical. But here in Prophets and Kings is an interesting passage. This is the final dealing with this issue under Nehemiah. She says, many who had married idolaters chose to go with them. See, in Ezra's time, the majority persuaded to put away their wives. But she's saying at Nehemiah's time, that didn't happen. She says, many who had married idolaters chose to go with them. Those who had been expelled from the congregation joined the Samaritans. Some who had occupied high positions in the work of God found their way and after a time cast in their lot fully with the Samaritans. Like Sanballat's son-in-law, grandson of the high priest. Now, here's an interesting thing. So you have a whole bunch of Jewish men joining their Samaritan or pagan wives and going back and living in their lands, leaving Israel. And the Samaritans themselves see a great opportunity here to strengthen themselves. All right? So it says, desiring to strengthen this alliance, the Samaritans viewed it as an alliance. Some of the leading Jewish teachers are joining us. All right, so desiring to strengthen this alliance, the Samaritans promised to adopt more fully the Jewish faith and customs. This is, up until this time, the Samaritans were completely pagan. But when these Jewish religious leaders joined them, the Samaritans made concessions and adopted principles of the Jewish religion. All right? And it says, and the apostates, these are the Jews that left, determined to outdo their former brethren, erected a temple on Mount Gerizim in opposition to the house of God at Jerusalem. They built their own temple. Their religion continued to be a mixture of Judaism and heathenism, and when they built their temple, they claimed they were the real people of God, the chosen people. And that developed an enmity between Jews and Samaritans that was very present when Jesus was there. And when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, that temple, on Mount Gerizim had been destroyed. The foundation was there. And she was asking, which temple? She wanted Jesus, which temple do you support? You know, where is God? And he said, the day's coming when the where won't matter, because he'll be with wherever believers are. But he did say salvation was of the Jews, so he made it clear that he didn't take the Samaritan side. But he was very nice about it to her, and she understood, I think, because her response was very good. All right, so wasn't that interesting? The little history there. So when these people joined the Samaritans and some of the surrounding nations, an amalgamated religion was formed that was partly Jewish faith and partly pagan. All right, so let's go to Thursday's page. I wanted to make sure I had plenty of time for Thursday's page, because all the stuff we've just covered is kind of a singular case in the Bible and is different than most of the Bible Council on Marriage. Okay? Since there isn't a single, you know, chosen nation of God today, but rather believers are among all nations, races, and ethnicities, the application of the principles play out a little bit differently today. But the one principle that's always the same, we saw in 2 Corinthians 6:14, the counsel is still not to make unequally yoked marriages. You don't go into them on purpose. They could become unequally yoked after a while because one stops believing, or one becomes a believer and the other is not, that's different. All right? In fact, that's what we're going to deal with first. What should a believer do if his or her spouse is an unbeliever? Should they follow the counsel in Ezra and separate? The Bible counsel is much different. Okay? So from what we have seen in Ezra and Nehemiah about this issue of mixed marriages, it is clear that God takes marriage seriously and that we should as well, right? We can all agree on that. We should prayerfully consider a potential marriage partner and include God in the decision-making. And we should decide to be faithful to God's principles, which can protect us from much sadness and misery. All right, so then it says the author of the quarterly wants us to look up how Paul dealt with this issue when a Christian had an unbelieving spouse. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And, in the early church, many people were accepted Christ and were born again. And in the city of Corinth, the majority of those people that did that came out of paganism. And then they became Christians. But very often, a man or a woman would become a Christian, but the spouse wasn't impressed the same way and wasn't interested. And so Paul's dealing with that issue here in 1 Corinthians 7, right? I guess I shouldn't be in 2 Corinthians. All right, 1 Corinthians 7, and let's start with verse 10. All right, first he gives general counsel for marriage. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. So Paul's saying, that's never a good idea. And verse 11, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If my brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. All right, so it says if a brother becomes a Christian, the wife doesn't believe, but she's happy to stay with him, keep her. Don't put her away. All right, in verse 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So he's saying, look, you became a Christian, you were already married. Just because your spouse doesn't share with you your love for Jesus, but if they love you and they're committed to you, you be loyal to them, right? You know, even though you might be tempted to think, oh, but if I could find someone that's also a believer, I'd be happier. He said, don't go down that road, okay? All right, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. All right. This verse is explained better when we get to verse 16, but it's not saying the unbeliever is sanctified, like ready for translation or something. It's just saying that there's a sanctifying influence if the faithful one will be true to God. All right. Verse 15 says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Okay, so the question in the quarterly is, how should we approach marriages that are unequally yoked today? You know, for whatever reason, a marriage becomes unequally yoked, even if it was started out as an unequally yoked one. The author of the quarterly, well, let me just comment on it a little bit first. You know, what was emphasized here is the believer should remain a loyal partner and be a holy influence as much as possible for the potential salvation of the spouse. There's no advice about marrying that way on purpose, however. You know, that happens a lot, though, right? A girl or a guy that's a young man in the church will decide that someone who's that doesn't believe the same things as them, you know, attracts them, or they're, you know, they want to marry that person. And they'll say, well, Paul said that you can be a sanctifying influence, so I can go ahead and do this. And they reason it out because that's what their heart wants to do. Now, does it ever happen that someone gets in a marriage like that and then the other person joins the church? It happens sometimes. And you know what? the people who want to do that always know somebody they happen to, and that becomes the example that they're going to follow. But you know how often that happens compared to often it doesn't? Probably 1/10 of the time it actually works that way. Now, when I was pastor in Iowa, there was a member of the church there that had married a non-Adventist girl. She was Greek Orthodox. And she was coming to church. And eventually, I did Bible studies with her, and I baptized her. And so it worked well. It took about 10 years for it to happen. It worked well, but then another guy, single guy in the church that was an elder, used that as a model, and he went and found a non-Adventist girl and married her. And she's still not. This is 25 years ago now. So it was bad logic, but you can understand why people would be tempted to use it. The truth of the matter is, you are really playing against the odds to think it's all going to work out, because you can't control what people think and do. You know, you can be the best influence you can. It still might not work, but sometimes it does. And so anyway, that's just one case. So it often works out the opposite when people think, well, if I have an unequally yoked marriage, it'll all work out because I'll be a good influence, you know. All right, so the author of the lesson in the paragraph under the lines, he makes the point that it would be unwise to follow the example in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah for every unequally yoked marriage today. Because if you follow the example in Ezra and Nehemiah, what has to be done with every unequally yoked marriage today? It all has to be terminated, right? And so he's making the point that at that time in Israel's history, those severe, it called for severe or decisive action to preserve the nation. We don't have a similar situation like that today, because God doesn't have a chosen people that's a nation today. He has a chosen people that permeates all the nations. And so there isn't a national identity to be protected. And so that counsel doesn't apply in exactly the same way. But the principle of not having unequal marriages still applies. It's still the counsel of the Bible. All right, so what was Jesus' counsel regarding divorce? Let's just go to Matthew for a minute. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll just look at something Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at 31 and 32. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." So Jesus takes a pretty strong position that marriages are supposed to be held together, that marriages are worth fighting for, and that divorce doesn't bring more happiness. Divorce can bring more unhappiness. Although sometimes it may bring relief if there's a lot of conflict. That no one can deny that. All right, so Jesus' words and Paul's words are definitely ones that apply to today. All right, so at the bottom paragraph, it says, "While the Bible clearly counsels against unequally yoked marriages, 2 Corinthians 6:14, we also find passages of extended grace to those who have made a different choice. It says, God empowers those who have married unbelievers to be faithful to God and to their spouses." See, the bottom line is Jesus, you know, God instituted marriage for happiness and also to help people understand his love for his people. All right, so Jesus wants people to be happy in marriage, and often that means we must work at it. Right at the beginning, Paul said that you shouldn't just walk away, should not depart, whether it's the husband or the wife. Because if we ask God for help, won't he provide it? If we ask God for help, if we come to him with a need and a humble heart, won't he always hear us? So you may be in a marriage that has challenges, and sometimes you might be tempted to just say, you know, I've had enough of this. This has been too many years. I don't see any hope of it changing. You know, it could really challenge you that way. You know, and the thing is, God's not going to give up. He's still there. And sometimes, maybe it's the person who thinks the other one's all a challenge has some things God wants them to change. Because maybe the other person gets annoyed because you're annoying. What? No, it's all them. It's all them. I remember my wife and I did some marriage counseling together. We had four sessions where every session, the husband was trying to convince us that the wife was an animal, ugly, terrible, bad temper, and the wife was trying to convince us how insensitive and cruel and rude her husband was. Every session was, we had to kind of listen to them because they could not get past blaming the other. And we were giving them really good advice. We were telling them about how to use the love bank. Make deposits, not withdrawals, in your love bank. And use the love languages to do it. And we were giving them good advice, and it just, okay. And when we came back for the fifth session, I told my wife, I said, we're going to have to refer them to a professional if they're still doing this, because I can't share anymore. They're just not. And they came in with a sparkle in their eyes. They had both decided to just stop trying to make the other be responsible and just follow the advice with the love bank and the love languages, and something clicked. They had said they had no love feelings for each other anymore, and I kept telling them, love feelings are created when you make deposits. They go away when you do withdrawals, but you can bring love back if you make deposits, and they found that it was true. And that couple, they stay on my prayer list. They'll never go off because they're really special people to me. And I think my wife and I are pretty special to them. At the Oshkosh Camporee, they saw us from a distance and ran quite a ways to come to us and hug us. And we hadn't seen them in a few years, and so that felt really good. But see, the bottom line is this. You know, this story with Ezra and Nehemiah is a unique, singular time in history where a definite, hard response was the only hope. But the typical situation with marriage challenges that the Bible counsels us on, the Spirit prophecy counsels us on, is you hang in there and you seek God with all your heart and you become the loving person you're supposed to be. And you pray your heart out for your spouse if they're not that loving to you.